Hi, this is Tobin Beck at Concordia University in Seward, and today I'm with Dr. Uwe Simonetto, who is Senior Distinguished Fellow of 1517, the Legacy Project. So welcome, Uwe.
Thank you.
And Uwe and I worked together at United Press International in Washington for 5 years. He has been a distinguished journalist for many years and also a distinguished Lutheran lay theologian. And Uwe, could you explain a bit about what you're doing now?
Well, in addition to writing books, my theological aspect is to promote or champion the Lutheran doctrine of vocation within the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And the Lutheran doctrine of vocation says that all Christians have a calling from God in all their endeavors, whatever they are, to serve their neighbors. Whether you're a journalist, whether you're a student, whether you're a teacher, a housewife, mother, anything. As long as you perform, milkmaid, I mean, it doesn't matter, postwoman. As long as you perform your work with the other guy, that is the neighbor, near and far, in your eyes, in your head, then you're performing the highest service to God, which makes you a member of the universal priesthood of all baptized Christians. This has a particular significance today as we live in the me culture, which started really to become the me became a substitute religion in the 1960s. It's me sitting on the altar and kneeling in front of it trying to pray to oneself. It's the selfie culture. The me culture is centered on oneself. Luther created this wonderful expression of the incurvatus in, say, the human being as being bent inward onto himself. And of course, the doctrine of vocation is the exact antidote against this destructive culture, which is destructive because it's me, and of course the plural sense as well as the us. It inevitably leads to disaster, it leads to wars, it leads to unhappiness, it leads to enmities, it leads to destroyed families, it leads to the destruction of embryos of fetus in the womb, 60 million since 1973. That is primarily the result of the me culture. And the other thing is, when Luther says that you are called by God to serve your neighbor, you serve your neighbor, you don't serve God through being a baker or a teacher, but by being a baker. In other words, you don't have to do anything other than what you're already doing, except you have to do it focused on the other guy. And not onto yourself. The interesting thing here is Luther has coined, what a wonderful wordsmith. He spoke of all creation, but specifically the human beings, as the larvae dei, the masks of God. We are the masks behind which God hides in the world as he is reigning in the world, meaning the secular reality in which we live. So we are masks of God. And therefore, it doesn't actually matter what we are, whether we are president of the United States or street sweepers. The lowliest tasks that we perform as Luther is pleasant and pleasing to God. It's a fabulous concept, of which Luther, by the way, was particularly proud, and which he elaborated on particularly in his Genesis lectures, and then, of course, throughout his career. And I believe, and I've noticed that I started there in St. Louis in the early 2000s, the Institute on Lay Vocation, which later became the League of Faithful Masks. stressing this, promoting this, saying, kids, you don't have to do anything other than what you're doing, but remember why you're doing it. You're doing it to serve your other. It's not unpleasant. It's actually much more pleasurable to serve your neighbor. It makes you happier when you write a story. I've been a journalist this year for 60 years. If you think of your lovingly of your readers, or actually your sources as well. It also involves another thing that Luther said, do whatever you're doing, do no harm. That is what you're called to do, no harm. And he said, if on the other hand, if you do not think of your neighbor, if you don't think of your neighbor lovely in your tasks, then you're actually the mask of the devil, the larva diaboli. And there's no in between. So he was very rigorous on that.
Okay. And if you could say a bit on the doctrine of the two kingdoms.
Well, the doctrine of the two kingdoms, there are two realms, or two kingdoms. The Germans use the word Reich, and the Americans, the English, translated into kingdom. We live in two realms. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said this to Pontius Pilate. So what is his kingdom? And does it exist, or what is it? Well, of course, it does exist. It exists today and will be glorified into the kingdom of God. It exists today when we Christians are forgiven our sins, if we repent, and are saved by grace through faith. When we no longer have to fear sin and the devil and death. But then there is the other kingdom, which is also God's kingdom, but God hides, whereas he's revealed himself in Christ in the right-hand kingdom, as we call Christ's kingdom, the other kingdom of the world, the kingdom of power, we call the left-hand kingdom, that is where the kingdom of the Deus Revelatus, of the God who is hiding, as I said, behind us as creation. So now we all have our roles to play in this divine theater, in this world. This left-hand kingdom is going to be ultimately going to disappear. Luther also made it clear that the left-hand kingdom cannot be repaired. It can only be maintained. Unlike the Calvinists, we do not believe that Christ transcends the left-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the world. We have to maintain it. We have to keep order in it so that the kingdom of the right, that's Christ's kingdom, can radiate into it. For example, preach the gospel, and especially preach the gospel, which you can only do if there's some order in the worldly kingdom. And that order has to be established by us, by our behavior, by our authorities, which are given by God, all of whom are sinful. We can't help it. But God, but Luther says we cannot stop doing what we're doing every 5 seconds and say, well, are we sinning now? If a cop chases a murderer or an assassin or terrorist down the street, his gun drawn and unsecured, would it make any sense for him to fall to his knees first and say, God, 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 what am I going to do? Should I shoot the guy or should I not? It would be sinful. This is why Luther said, told me Melanchthon, in fact, sin boldly. You are a sinner. So sin boldly in this world, but even more boldly, believe and rejoice in Christ, who is victor of all.
But you mean not as a license to sin, though?
Luther doesn't say go out and fornicate and do your heart's alive with your married man, or murder anybody you don't like, or steal if you need something. Quite to the contrary. But he says you cannot stop it. So we are saved by grace in the right-hand kingdom, and now we are sent into the left-hand kingdom, meaning into the world, roll up our sleeves, knowing that we're saved by grace, mm-hmm. and knowing that we are sinners and we will be sinners, But we're already saved, so we can go back. We fall on our knees, we'll go to the cross and say, and repent. That's what we do on Sundays. This is why we have Lutheran, or all the liturgical churches have this wonderful liturgy of forgiveness and absolution. This is why we receive the Lord's Supper, Christ's body and blood, for the forgiveness of sins, because at that moment we become physically part of Christ's body, and therefore partake in his holiness. That is such a wonderful theology.
I wanted to ask you to comment a bit on the terrific influence that your grandmother has had on your life, because that's such a wonderful story.
My grandmother was born exactly 130 years ago in Germany, in Saxony. And she was the sort of German equivalent of those of you who like to watch Downton Abbey, of Lady Violet, the Dowager Countess. Loudmouthed, classy, swift right hand, and solid in her convictions, and she was the most important person in my life until I married met my wife, which is 56 years ago. So all this is already in the past. Here's how she was. We lived, my parents and I, after we lost our apartment due to Allied bombing in 1943, we moved in to my granny's apartment, and I was kid, 7, 8 years old. Well, Leipzig was heavily bombed during the war, especially in late 1943 and 1944, and then, of course, 45. So the first alarm was sounded every night, and my grandmother put on her best dress because she said she might meet her Lord that evening. She then took me downstairs into the air raid shelter, which was basically the potato and coal cellar with bunk beds in there, and she held me tight and sang hymns, prayed, sometimes cracked rather salacious jokes in between the bed, so everybody laughed. You must understand, if you sit in a situation like that, a bomb detonates next to the building, destroys the neighboring house. These were apartment blocks in Leipzig. Walls crack open, smoke and fire comes in. I wasn't not allowed to flinch, much less cry, because she said that would be unchristian and ungentlemanly. I mean, she wanted me to be both a Christian and a gentleman. One day, a bunch of Nazi party officials, we called these guys Goldfasanen or Goldpheasants, because they wore brown uniforms with lots of gold lametta tinsel around their shoulders and everywhere. And they were also the only fat Germans in those days. They came in because four streetcar lines crossed outside my granny's apartment, and so you never knew who would come into the basement. And she, and when the bombs fell and walls cracked open, they started to howl and holler and cry. And my grandmother lowered her lorgnettes and said, "Gentlemen, oh no, gentlemen, you're clearly not. Men then, well, I'm not so sure of that either. But whatever you are, pull yourselves together. You're setting a bad example to my grandson here. This is your war. You eat the soup that you cooked for yourselves. We have nothing against the Americans, the British. The British were bombing us. Against the French, the Russians, the Jews. That's your problem, not ours. So at least don't set a bad example to children here, other children as well." And basically, we all had pretty good mothers or grandmothers to hold us. But my grandmother was exceptional. Well, one day, the next morning after these guys shivered and shook, and my grandmother put them down, at 8 o'clock in the morning, the Gestapo was at her door, or two men in leather coats, black leather coats. "Is Mrs. Netter there?" "Yes, you can't talk to her." "Yes," I said. "She's doing her devotions, and she her door was, or our bedroom door was ajar, and she said, she heard that, and she said, come in, gentlemen, we're praying here, you can pray along with us if you don't mind, but of course the Nazis, Nazi officials, SS, Gestapo, these guys, were not allowed to be church members or to pray in public or anything of that sort, if indeed they believed anything. So they waited, and then she came out and said, "What is it? Well, you are overheard making seditious remark." So she said, "Well, what was seditious about that?" "Well, you said it's not your war." "No," she said, "of course it's not my war. I didn't vote for this guy with a mustache. You did." "I didn't. I'm a God-fearing monarchist, you know." "So now, if you don't like what I said, you must arrest me." So arrest, she put her hands forward, so arrest the Saxon colonel's widow. My grandfather was an officer in World War I. And they walked out. They were so scared. I'm quite sure they didn't want that woman to appear in a people's court. I mean, you know, with her loud mouth, she would have made everybody laugh in among the audience. And my granny ran after them and said, "Come back, I'm not through with you yet." They came back. "What is it now, Mrs. Nettle?" "Why are your spooks so fat?" "Why are they so fat? Nobody else is so fat. Only they are so fat. Why are they fat? Why don't you send them to the Russian front? They'll do some work there fast." That was the last time we had the Gestapo in our army. She remained as loudmouthed as ever.
And what was her background?
She came from a sort of upper bourgeois family in Saxony, actually in the Erzgebirge Mountains. And then, she had got a finishing school in Switzerland, as girls in those days didn't. And then she married my grandfather, who came from an old, initially Venetian Lutheran family that settled in Germany in the 16th century. Venice used to have a strong Lutheran community led by a Franciscan prior called Lupitano. And when this guy was drowned in the 16th century, I think it must have been in the 1540s and 1550s, when he was executed by drowning, they fled to, mainly to Germany. And so that is my family background. And they were this Netto part of the family. They were from the world, they were pastors, Lutheran pastors. In fact, the first guy who came was a Lutheran pastor, the pastor in the church in which Luther was baptized. They headed the Saxon royal mining industry. And quite important than that, including starting a mining school in Japan. So I have Japanese relatives. Music.
That's a great story. I also wanted to ask you, as a reporter, as a journalist, you covered Vietnam, yes. And that has special meaning for you now.
Well, in Vietnam, first of all, I've written a book about it called Triumph of the Absurd. Vietnam was one place of a massive failure of my craft, our craft. Not all of them, by the way, but the ones that the fancy guys that flew in from the United States traipsed around with assimilated ranks of brigadier generals and then left off again, met all the brass. I've never seen any of these guys in real combat. And I think this was the first visible or discernible evidence of journalists losing their way, of not informing themselves thoroughly on behalf of the voters, but actually telling them their opinion, using ideology. One of the worst examples that I had of this was it was 50 years ago at the Tet Offensive in Hue. The Tet Offensive was the offensive that actually determined the outcome of the war, although the Americans and the South Vietnamese had actually won that offensive and literally destroyed the North Vietnamese and Viet Cong military infrastructure, but that was not told. And we saw it. I mean, I saw this happening. I was in heavy combat in Hue for a week or so. And then you see my friend Peter Braestrup, at that time the bureau chief of the Washington Post, Saigon bureau chief of the Washington Post, took me to a freshly discovered mass grave. And there were, I don't know how many hundreds of people, mainly women, children, and young men. So we saw this, Peter and I, and there were other journalists there, and an American television team, and I can't remember the channel. I have a vague idea, but I wouldn't announce it here. They stalked about reporter, cameraman, soundman. And Peter Braestrup said, well, why don't you film this? And the cameraman, I said, Peter, we're not here to spread anti-communist propaganda. And at that point, I said, I got to get out of here. This is too mad for words. These were American journalists. And it was a gross violation of all journalistic standards.
That would be. But in your experience, was that an exception, or was that
No, it wasn't an exception. It was, you had both. You see, yeah. what happened was you had guys like UPI reporters, AP reporters, or I worked for a service in Germany, for the Axel Springer publishing house, who actually went into combat and spent weeks in the field with, who talked to the civilians, who were in the trenches, who moved into the jungle. Quite a few of them were killed or wounded. And they wrote very good copy.
By good, you mean accurate?
Professional stuff. You know, right.
You report what you see without favor to any side.
Without your prejudice. Obviously, we're human beings, and we might sometimes make a mistake, and they did make mistakes. I made mistakes. I know that, but that was not actually the standard thing. Was they reported, but their reports appeared further and further in the back of the newspapers, and you had the media stars, especially television stars, but others too, columnists, the Allsops and others, coming in. You see, both on the right and on the left, and they flew in from New York or Washington or LA for a week or 10 days, maybe 2 weeks. Immediately, they stayed in the Caravel Hotel, which was very secure. Immediately met with generals, high-ranking spooks, with all sorts of people. They might have gone out into the field, but always accompanied and I've never seen these guys in combat.
And by spooks, you mean the intelligence people, the
intelligence
CIA.
CIA and military intelligence. We had those contacts too, but we didn't have the... Well, I had some of the high-ranking guys, but when we were in the field, obviously I ran across them, and they were very, very good. They were wonderful people, and they were good sources. Obviously, we're not allowed to quote them.
You, with the book that you wrote, developed some... very deep feelings for the Vietnamese people.
Another thing. You read very, very little in those days, or heard very little about the actual Vietnamese people. Very few people went into combat, especially later in the war, after 1965, after the Americans went in their division size and all that sort of thing. So their country didn't actually count, or they were belittled for being not efficient enough. Oh, these poor guys, they earned nothing, and if they got wounded, there was no support for them, and they had no, the Americans went home after 12 months, or the Marines 13 months, and that was that, and maybe they had a second tour or third tour, but these guys were there. And I believe that, I know, I'm certain, I observed it, that... because the media stars created this impression that these were bad allies and that they were not worth fighting for, and that they were all committing crimes, and the Americans were all committing. You had me lie, and of course there were crimes, but these were not crimes ordered by the government, as the North Vietnamese government had ordered the crimes committed by, by the Viet Cong, which all we watched. They were betrayed, and in the end, millions died. The year after Saigon fell, 150,000 were executed. These were military people. I live in Orange County. There's a whole city, Westminster, Garden Grove, with about 180,000 refugees who came with nothing. We don't know how many people drowned. Sometimes the number is rated at 200,000 of them. No, 2 million, sorry, 2 million drowned. Which is all the result, I think, of a false image produced by the media, by those types, not by, by the standard craftsmen in journalism, in the United States and elsewhere in the world.
You mentioned My Lai, and there is you saw the worst of America with the My Lai massacre, but you also saw the best of America there, because the story that often isn't remembered, although there was quite a bit of reporting about him at around the time of his death, was Hugh Thompson, the helicopter pilot who stopped the My Lai massacre and initially was vilified, but later was awarded the Soldier's Medal for that.
Absolutely, and sure, other things. I actually was there when an American platoon leader, second lieutenant, threw himself onto a hand grenade that was thrown into the middle of a village, and he was surrounded by civilians, and of course he died. But with his body, he protected all the civilians, women and children in the village. These things happened. This wasn't an exception. This was basically the Americans that I went with were exceptionally good soldiers. As were the Koreans, the South Koreans, and the Australians, and New Zealanders. You know, you had a lot of allies there who were fabulous soldiers. The South Koreans, I always thought, were the best. They were the toughest of the lot. And I resented it. I resented these colleagues, in quotation marks, who gave my craft, which I loved, I've been a journalist now 60 years this year, a bad name. And, you know, destroyed, contributed to the destruction of a wonderful country with wonderful people. I love the Vietnamese. I'm very, very fond of them. They're tough to live with. They're complicated because they're cultured people. They're civilized people. They have they're intellectuals. And, you know, so you have to understand their culture, and their culture is different from ours. But you can learn it.
You have been, as you mentioned, a journalist for 60 years and a very good journalist, a giant in the profession that we both, a profession that we both share. Yeah. And what advice would you have, first of all, for students who are learning how to be journalists and then for students overall?
It's only one advice. Stay curious. Well, then in the sense of the doctrine of vocation, think of your readers lovingly or your listeners. But stay curious. Dig, dig, dig. Keep your sense of humor. Write with a smile when possible. If you're a Christian, don't mind saying a prayer before you hit the keyboard. Then everything else falls into place. And obviously, please know your own language well. It helps when texts are well written. And if you can, learn another language. It broadens your mind. And be curious about other countries. It's being a foreign correspondent, of course, nowadays there are so few, but very few people want to become foreign correspondents. You know, they want to stay here. No. Go into the world. Open mind. Enjoy it. It makes will make your career so much richer. I mean, I had a wonderfully rich career, because I lived in so many countries and spoke foreign languages and developed deep, deep, deep friendships, which I still have.
Which languages do you speak?
Well, I speak fluently both English, French, and German. So learn languages, at least one foreign language. Go for it. Go abroad. Do study abroad or spend a few months in foreign countries, in Germany or France.
Okay, well, I want to thank you very much for being with
thank
me today. This is Tobin Beck at Concordia University, here today with Dr. Uwe Simonetto. Thank you for listening.